Just after 5 p.m. on a cold November day in 1965, there was a popular New York City disc jockey who was playing the song Up a Lazy River by Cy Zentner, and he started to notice that the song's recording seemed to be almost slowing down. He looked overhead in the studio, and the lights kind of started flickering, and the electricity seemed to be slowing down. And over the next few seconds, there in 1965, the entire city of New York would lose power. It was just kind of turned off, leaving countless thousands of travelers stranded in subway cars. Televisions went dark, radio stations went silent. And when a city loses power, I'm sure you know this, one of the most frustrating parts is that they also lose access to running water. Now, some people have said it was the abnormally bright moon that night that helped light the city. In fact, this image you see behind me is an actual photo of how low the moon was that night, backlighting the New York City skyline. But it was a different sort of light that would be remembered in the months and the years to follow the 1965 blackout of New York City. That night, New Yorkers came together. Neighbors helped neighbors. Strangers helped strangers. Volunteers stepped out into the middle of busy intersections and directed traffic. People who had food and water shared it with people who didn't. They shared kerosene lamps. They shared candles, batteries, gasoline. That night, the city of New York came together and something beautiful happened. And when the power was restored the next day, it's recorded as the lowest single night of crime in the city's history, 1965. 12 years later, 1977, the power went out again. But this time, everything was different. By July of 1977, New York City was in shambles. The city had gone bankrupt just 2 years earlier. At the time, like massive social spending programs had just crushed the national economy. New York City was number one in poverty, in crime, in unemployment. Inflation was out of control. Interest rates were skyrocketing. Gasoline was rationed. Some of you lived it. I've seen pictures of cars lined up around city blocks to get just a few gallons of gasoline for weeks on end. There were no road trips, right? In fact, a lot of social commentators compare the last handful of years to what life was like in the late 70s, just kind of like this out of control downward spiral. The city was also going through a bizarre heat wave. Temperatures had been over 100 degrees for several days on end. Not to mention, the Son of Sam killer was still on the loose in New York City. It was this lunatic madman who was going around gunning down random people in public places. All of this working together. And with one out in the sixth inning of a game between the Mets and the Cubs, Shea Stadium went dark. And over the next few hours, the city would experience what their mayor would call a night of terror. 12 years later, and almost immediately, mobs took to the streets. Thousands and thousands of stores were looted and destroyed that night. There was one well-known Pontiac dealership in downtown Manhattan that was kind of recognized for its glass-enclosed showroom. All of the glass was shattered. If you don't know this about dealerships, it's my understanding that often showroom cars, the keys are kept in them. People just drove away with 50 brand-new Pontiacs. 1,700 houses were burned to the ground that night. 500 police officers ended up in the hospital. 5,000 people were arrested, and it remains the highest single night of crime in the city's history. When the power was restored the next morning, it was obvious to everyone that New York City was no longer the city it had been 12 years earlier. Now, the world's always been crazy. It's always been kind of losing its mind. But there are moments when it's different. And what was the difference between the blackout of 65 and the blackout of 77 in New York City? I think it was fear. In 1977, the people were afraid before the power went out. Now, you don't need me to tell you that we are living in a culture of fear. Fear of viruses, fear of the vaccines for the viruses, fear of like secret economic councils meeting in the mountains of Switzerland, fear of government overreach, fear of terrorists, fear of fear that we can't trust some of our medical professionals to tell us the truth, fear that news media isn't objective anymore. Any sane person could look around at the world and realize that the world we once loved so much maybe no longer exists. And so maybe we understand the opening questions to that last song we sang, Is He Worthy? Pretty well, right? Do you feel the world is broken? Yeah. Yeah, actually we do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? Does it almost seem like it's getting worse? Yeah, quite frankly, sometimes it does. And maybe with no end in sight. My name is Nicholas. I'm one of the pastors here at Fountain Springs, and we are in a series called Playlist, where we are taking a deeper look at some of the songs that we sing around here to try to understand what they mean. Our feature song for today is He Worthy? It's written by a singer and an author, musician and author named Andrew Peterson, happens to be one of my favorite authors and one of my favorite musicians. And it's a unique song for a few reasons just off the top here. As was alluded to already, it's a call and response format. That last song, the song leader's asking a question and then we respond in unison, like with some sort of affirmation or agreement. And that kind of format is always designed to build us together, bring us together as an audience, as a group, as a congregation. We answer in solidarity as the body of Christ. It's also interesting because it gives some poetic language to what the world looks like around us. Man, the world is kind of broken at times, and the shadows do sort of seem to be deepening at times, and maybe that's better than the words I can come up with for what I see around me. But it's also interesting because it uses very vivid imagery from the book of Revelation that worship songs just don't usually dabble with very often. You know, open the scrolls, break the seals, Lion of Judah, Son of David. What do all these things, Root of David, what do these things mean? Now, I see this song working primarily in three parts. I see the writer identifying the problem, and the problem is that, man, things are not as they should be. And then the promise, and often these two are sort of presented side by side, contrasting good and evil, asks a question, gives an answer to it, or he uses the question to answer the question. And then finally, part three, I think, is the plan. And as far as I'm concerned, this is the most meaningful component of this song. It's the part that I suspect, that's the kind of song that I often look around the room just to see how people are responding to it. And pretty consistently in any room that I've been in, when that song is sung, generally the response at the beginning of it is kind of like, man, I got to participate. I'm not really interested in this. I don't like new things. I don't like things that are, you know what I mean? And so everyone's just kind of like even faced, not really responding. But what's amazing is by the end of that song, even people who don't know the song, there's like this crescendo, not just to the volume, but to like the spiritual like movement in it, and everybody is almost like singing. Even this morning at this service, I saw some of you who weren't singing at the beginning of that song, and by the end of it, you're singing, Is He Worthy? Is He Worthy? He is worthy. And I don't even know if we know how we mean He's worthy when we're singing that. So, what I want to do today is I want to try to explain what this song is trying to say. And I'm hoping to do it in a way that will forever change how you sing that song in the future, but also maybe change what it is you're looking for in the future or in an end time scenario, like how you're expecting things to play out in the days to come. And I'm hoping that it's helpful. Does that sound exciting? It's always dangerous when a person stands on a stage in a church and starts talking about the end times. So I will handle this gently and delicately as best as I can. So the first thing I've mentioned is I see the problem. And I don't need to spend a lot of time here because you know the problems that I know. We could spend hours lamenting the problems in the world. The world is filled with suffering. It is filled with injustice, and we're more aware of it than we've ever been. I remember reading an article I found like in a collection of my great-grandfather's papers. And he was saying, it was an article that said, should human beings, is it healthy for us to be receiving the news on a daily basis? Should we be getting daily news? news because we're just going to be overwhelmed with bad news, right? And it's going to affect us psychologically. And now we live in a world where we're in a constant 24-hour news cycle and you're doom scrolling on social media and you're just reading bad news after bad news. Don't even go near Twitter anymore because it's just a bunch of people who are mostly venting about all of the frustration they see in the world. You don't need me to tell you that there are problems in the world. Now, as Christians, we would attribute most of those problems to sin entering the world. We would say, you know what? God had a design for how this planet was supposed to operate and we abandoned it. And when we did, these are some of the consequences that come along with not living according to the way that God designed us to live. The world's broken and everyone knows it. In fact, sometimes we even have to hide ourselves from the really bad stories. Like before I became a father, I could watch movies where like little kids get kidnapped or like, you know, things happen to kids. But when you become a dad or a mom, man, it changes some of those stories because you start to like, imagine yourself in that situation. And now I don't watch anything as, if it's a movie about something bad happening to a kid, I'm out. I want to watch like Dick Van Dyke or Andy Griffith Show. Like I want happy endings to everything now because there's so much bad news around us. How much of this can I take in and still live in a healthy way in the world? The world's been poisoned by sin, and we as a race, the human race, the only one there is, we as a race are helpless to rescue ourselves from our predicament. This is the key takeaway from the problem. The world is broken and there is nothing you can do about it. All of our best efforts, all of our best humanitarian efforts, all of our best legislative efforts, all the governments we build, all of it fails. It just remains broken. Only a God can rescue us from our problem, which leads us to the second part of this song, the promise. And the promise is simply, as I can state it, is something like this. God rescues his people. That's the promise. God rescues his people. We sang about it in that song, right? Do you feel the shadows deepen? But do you know that all the dark can't stop the light from getting through? God is going to rescue his people. The glory of the Lord is to be the light within our midst. God is going to rescue his people. In spite of how bad things appear out there and how bad the news seems to be coming back to you, in spite of how dark the darkness is growing, evil will not win. That's God's promise. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that moment after the first sin. And there's this conversation where God's talking to Adam about his actions in the fall. And then he's talking to Eve and, you know, gives her a harsh word. And then he turns to the serpent that represents Satan. And he says this in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, this is called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. It's the first appearance of God's like promise to make things right one day. And what we read here is a seed, an offspring, a human offspring from Eve is one day going to rise and crush Satan's sin and death. Thus, the promise is born. One day, God will rescue his people, not just in part, but in fullness. In fullness. In fact, and this is fascinating if you've never heard this before, because it flies under the radar so well. But have you ever heard anyone talk about the Old Testament verse that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament? Because if you haven't, I bet it's going to surprise you when you see it. It's this verse. Here's just the reference. I'm not going to show you the words. It's Psalm 110:1, if you happen to have that memorized. And it's from a Psalm of David. It's written by David. And this verse appears 37 times in the New Testament. If you go back and read the New Testament, you'll almost be blown away at how often this verse is there and you didn't realize it. 37 times it's quoted to or alluded to in the New Testament. It certainly would have been a favorite of the early church. It would have been a verse that was sung, that was spoken in their worship services and gatherings. It would have been a verse that was taught to little children, one of the first verses they learn, because it was so important, central to their beliefs. Do you want to see what it is? It's this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Is that what you're expecting? I would have expected something like, and God will love you no matter what you do, which is true, of course. Or like, you know, you can never go so far as to, the Lord is my shepherd, right? I would expect, but this is directly related to God's promise to rescue his people. And they clung to it in the New Testament. Ah, but God promises, let's pull this verse apart. So the first Lord we see here is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is like the tetragrammaton. It's the unspeakable name of God, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in Hebrew. It's what we say in English as Yahweh, but for Jewish people, they say Hashem, like the name. They don't speak this word, but that Lord represents, or that word represents creator God, the Lord. Says to my Lord, lowercase, and directly it represents the king of Israel, who at the time is, I've told you, David. And he's writing this. But prophetically, it's pointing to the future king, the final king, the messianic king. And this, the psalm says, the verse says, that one day the Lord is going to sit his Lord at his right hand and make the enemies of the people of God a footstool for their feet. In other words, like put them in a place where they can't harm you anymore. That's the promise. Psalm 110:1 would have been the dominant imagery for how God was going to accomplish his promise in the future. It was the only real framework anyone had before Jesus of how power could function. Power functioned through governance, through military, political, governmental autonomy, social autonomy. Sometimes we talk about the people of Israel in the Old Testament or even in the Gospels in the New Testament as if they're war hungry. Oh, they always just want to pull out the sword. Oh, they're always looking for a Messiah who's going to rescue them. That's a military leader that will take them into battle. And it's like, of course, there's no other option in all of human history by which oppressed people become liberated people. It always happens by the sword, not to punish the other people in the way that they punished you, but to protect your space and to establish like autonomy. Self-governing autonomy is simply the only option for freedom from oppression. And so for the people of God, what they are praying for and asking for is not to like run roughshod over all of their enemies. It's that they want to be free. They want to be liberated. And so a dominant storyline in scripture then is like the song sang, all creation is groaning, but a new creation is coming. And this is what they're waiting for. One day God is going to put the enemies of his people in a place where they can't hurt them anymore. We catch glimpses of it throughout scripture. Moses crossing the Red Sea as Pharaoh's army chases, right? Water parts, comes back together. God rescues his people. Exodus 15, they sing a song about it. David and Solomon in this promised dynasty that God would always have a descendant of David on the throne of Israel. And in 2 Kings, when Solomon is king, Israel is a legitimate regional superpower alongside Egypt and Assyria. It's a legitimate power. God rescues his people from the... We see it with Hezekiah and his miraculous victory over the Assyrians in 2 Kings when an angel of the Lord slaughters 180,000 of their enemies, I think that's the number. We see it when Ezra and Nehemiah are sent back to Jerusalem. Again, miracle circumstances. They're sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. All of these are foretastes, hints at what is to come when Messiah reigns in fullness. One day, all that has been broken, one day, all that has been torn down, all that has been destroyed, all that has been broken in you, all of the wounds, all that has been done to you, all of the flashbacks that keep you up at night, the nightmares, all of that is going to be redeemed and restored, and you're going to be set free from it. And so we sing, as we did in that song, don't you wish you could be there to see it all made new? Don't you wish you could live long enough to see it come to fruition? That's the hard part for the people of God in the Bible and for the people of God today. The hard part for us when it comes to the promise is when? So when will we see these things happen? When, Lord, when will you rescue your people? Not just from our enemies, but from ourselves, from my failures, my shame, my addictions. When will you rescue me from me too? That's the promise also. When will we see these things happen? In the book of Psalm, almost all of it, not all of it, but a lot of it is devoted to these questions. How long will this go on, Lord? How long will unrighteous people rule over righteous people with no consequences? When will you do something about this? And when the circumstances kind of escalate at the end of Matthew's gospel and the disciples try to take matters into their own hands, there's this fascinating scene that plays out. Look at this from Matthew 26, starting with verse 50. Disciples and Jesus are in the garden after the Last Supper. Then the men stepped forward. They seized Jesus and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" See, the disciples have been waiting for this moment. They've been memorizing Psalm 110 since they were children, waiting for the moment when God brings liberation and freedom. Of course it involves the sword. What are you talking about? Like, there would have been nothing like hateful or vitriolic about the disciples being ready to go into battle. Of course it involves some sort of physical conflict. And I honestly believe they would have been stunned. Like, you could have seen the blood drain from their faces when Jesus said, no, put the swords away. I think they watched him, like, led away by the men who were arresting him, and I think they thought, we don't have a clue what he's been saying the last 3 years. We've missed it all. How do we miss it? Because when we think of justice, we think of revolution. We think of resistance. You hear that word a lot, don't you? Resist. The fist in the sky. When we think of revolution, we think of resisting. Revolutionaries love the language of resistance as the posture necessary to bring about like an overthrowing of the society that's oppressing you. Vive la resistance. But Jesus will have none of it. He recognizes something they can't see, and it's something like this, that today's revolutionaries are tomorrow's tyrants. Once you have control, if you've gained it by the power systems of the world, once you have control, what's going to keep you from doing to others what has been done to you? All you're doing is participating in this cycle of violence. And what's going to keep you from creating victims the same way that you were victimized? It can't happen by the sword, Jesus says. John's gospel tells us that it's Peter who pulls the sword, draws the admonition of Jesus. He says, don't you know where this leads? You can't overcome your abusers by turning the tables on them and doing to them what's been done to you. Or someone has said, like, when you try to fight fire with fire, just keep in mind that the fire department uses water, or something like that. That's funnier than your reaction. That's not a bad joke. Side note here, because I think it's relevant, on the conversation of, like, government and governance and politics. And given that, like, bullets are flying past the ears of candidates now, I think it's at least important that as a church we're speaking something into this. The political arena in government is not God's final plan for delivering his people, but it is most certainly part of his plan for maintaining order on this earth now. And as Christians, we can't just ignore it. We can't just throw up our hands and say, well, you know, this side does this and that side does this, and what are you going to do? I'm just going to stay out of it. We can't do that. Honestly, I think a lot of times we take the high road because we simply want to avoid conflict. I think that's what it mostly is. It seems noble, but I'm not sure it's all that noble. I think we just don't want to have to deal with people who might disagree with us. But we have a mandate that goes back to Genesis 1. It is our responsibility to make sure this planet flourishes, that it becomes everything it can be. And a big part of that involves, like, how we maintain order in a way that protects the most vulnerable among us in our communities. So government absolutely matters. It is not bad. In fact, maybe this is worth writing down. Government is a gift of God to maintain order in a broken world. One more time, government is a gift from God to maintain order in a broken world. It's necessary. So I'm not gonna tell you how to vote, but we can't just throw up our hands apathetically and say, you know, what are you gonna do? Six of one, half dozen of another. I'm not even sure that's true actually, but it's not biblical either way. Here's my advice. Here's the best advice I can give you is this. Determine to vote for which party most aligns with the teachings of the Bible and then seek to change it from within. Don't just run away and hide. Don't put your head in the sand. I won't do the assessment for you. You do it. But you study your scriptures and you tell me or you tell yourself which party you think aligns with Jesus and then vote for that party and then get involved in it and try to make it even more like the teachings of Jesus. But don't just throw up your hands and walk away. Too many people are counting on those of us who have a say to protect them. All right, rant over. Back to the song. So problem, right? We all acknowledge there's a problem. And then there's this promise of hope. But there's a gap between those two that has to be considered here. A very important gap in the storyline that's often skipped over by us as Christians in our churches, maybe even in our prayers at times. Here's the tension. You ready for it? Maybe you already know what I'm going to say. It's one word. Maybe you already know what it is. How? How are you going to move us from a world that is unraveling before us to the fulfilling of your promise? How does that happen? How will such things take place? How will evil and sin and death be conquered? How does Jesus win? And what would he have us do in the meantime while we're waiting? How? That leads us to part three of this song, which is God's plan. What is God's plan? Let's go back to Psalm 110. One, read it again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit at my right hand. When Jesus takes his place at the right hand of the Father, it is an indication to the readers, to the audience, that the fulfillment of Psalm 110:1 has begun. Paul tries to say it to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 1, and I want to look at that because this is another one of those verses that would have been almost like a hymn to the early church. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Let's look at what Paul tells us. He says that there is a glorious inheritance waiting for God's holy people. The people of God, when they look to the future, what's waiting for them is a glorious inheritance. And that we are given incredibly great power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1 is alluding to Psalm 110:1. Paul wants his readers to know that God's plan, God's promise is being accomplished. See, we often talk in churches, at Christmas we talk about the birth of Jesus, right? And then kind of all year long we talk about the life of Jesus, what he did, how we can be more like him. The week leading up to Easter, we talk about the death of Jesus. Good Friday, death of Jesus. And then Easter Sunday, and hopefully for a few Sundays after that, we talk about the resurrection of Jesus. But we almost never, for some reason, talk about the enthronement of Jesus, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's the enthronement of Jesus that is the missing piece for us when we're trying to hold our faith together in a world that is coming unraveled. It's the missing piece. Christ is king. Jesus reigns. In spite of what it looks like out there, in spite of what you're seeing, in spite of your own temptation to take drastic measures, to get involved, to make enemies, to abuse others, to victimize, Christ is in control. You may not see it right now, It may be flying out of sight, but he is in fact enthroned and he reigns above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Every name in this age and in the age to come. Jesus is in control. I know that sounds like a little bumper stickery, but Christ is king. He reigns. All right. So my question now is still, yeah, but more specifically, how? How is it that Jesus comes to reign? I need more here. That still feels more like what to me. Give me how. How does Jesus come to reign? And I think that's the most important question we can ask. The song answers the question, but it does it by using scripture directly from Revelation chapter 5. Now, the book of Revelation is a mysterious book. It's veiled in a lot of imagery and symbolism, and so we have to be careful what we say and what we don't say about it. I'm not going to try to get too specific, but I think this is necessary. So this is the first two verses, and we'll kind of give some commentary, and then we'll move through a handful here. But then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, seven is the number of like totalness, allness in the Bible, completeness. So essentially it means like it's sealed completely. It's completely sealed. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Do you all remember singing that just a few minutes ago? Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Now, the scroll contains, at least symbolically, the scroll contains the details of God's plan to bring about the fulfillment of all things, the restoration of all things, the fullness of all things. I don't have time to really get into it today, but go back and read the back half of Daniel. Stop at Daniel 12. That's where I think the specific language is about this scroll, but God has a plan for how it's all going to work. And again, there's a lot of symbolism here, but the imagery is that plan can't be unfolded until someone can kind of symbolically open this scroll. Verses 3 and 4. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open or look inside. And so John, who's writing this, the apostle John, he's in this prison on an island and he begins weeping because apparently there's no way for God's plan to actually get off the ground. There's no one to open the scrolls. There's this like sense of, will this just go on forever? Are we stuck in this perpetual state of in-betweenness? How do we get this open? And then verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Oh, no, don't weep, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the seal, open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, there's some important messianic titles that are thrown out here. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David. These are phrases that are used by the writers to communicate to the audience that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah, and he is going to do the things that Scripture says the Messiah is going to do. And then the text turns here. So he's worthy, he has won, but then the text turns and look at verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. This is an interesting turning point because the lamb is a rare, it's a rare like royal title used for Jesus. We see it in John chapter 1 when he's baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist sees him coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Old Testament sacrificial imagery there. But the Old Testament lamb doesn't have a choice in the matter. And it's certainly not the second person of the Trinity. This lamb is looking as if it was just crucified, because it was, of course. Reading on. "Standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders, the lamb had seven horns." Horns represent power. And again, seven is allness, totalness. So the lamb had all power and seven eyes. Eyes are knowledge here, all knowledge, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So the lamb steps forward to open the scroll. See, beneath all the symbolism, Revelation is ultimately about where does power and authority reside in the universe? Who is in control of all of this? We all just agreed the world's broken and there's nothing we can do to fix it. So who is in control of all of this? And Revelation 5 says resoundingly, the Lamb is in control, not the lion, not the root of David. It's not the king. It's not earthly power that's in control. It is the weak, submissive Lamb that was slain, crucified for all the world to see. That is where the power lies. But not the type of power we might know much about. It's not retaliation. It's redemption. Like maybe it was in your own life, in your own relationship with Jesus. He didn't just overpower your will, but through faithful love, through all of my failures, he kept accepting me back. Didn't retaliate, right? On the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There's never a moment of retaliation. It's only sacrificial, self-giving love. The Lamb is standing at the right hand of the people of God, the right hand of the Father, and the people of God begin to sing, "You are worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain." It's in the very next verse, "because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased the forgiveness of the people of God." Not because you were more powerful. This isn't a flex. It's submission. You went low to go high. You submitted yourself to the world. You allowed the worst to happen to you. He's worthy because he was slain. He didn't battle with the weapons of the world. There's a scene in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Aslan trades his life for the freedom of the people. If you know that story, do you remember that? Maybe seen the movie. He trades his life for the forgiveness of the people, the freedom of the people, but then he comes back to life, right? And kills the White Witch. And when they ask, like, "But how is this possible?" And he says, "This is of a deeper magic from before the dawn of time, from before the foundations of the world, that through his sacrificial death, he would have power over all, dominion and authority. He's worthy because he was slain. And he's ransomed the saints of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to not just be saved, but to reign alongside him." You know that weird clunky line at the end of that song? "He has made us a kingdom of priests to God to reign with the Son." And you're like, "What in the world did I just sing?" To reign alongside him in the universe, but to reign as he reigns, sacrificially, through suffering. He's saved us, but he's also made us the people of God. And along the way, there will be suffering for the people of God, just as there was for the Lamb. But the final picture of the book of Revelation is not one of suffering, but celebration at the glorious reunion of the Lamb and his bride. Look at this from Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" We can't predict the future. I don't know what's going to happen in 6 weeks or 6 decades. But we can know that in the end, God rescues his people. And we can take confidence in that. This song offers us this like oft-forgotten reminder that in spite of what it looks like out there, in spite of what you're reading, in spite of what you're hearing, Christ is king. Jesus reigns. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day his kingdom will come in fullness. That's what the song says. Because that's what the scripture says. Let's pray. God, we thank you for music and the way that it moves us and speaks to us and transforms us, Lord. We thank you. We're thankful for the way that we remember the message. And I pray, Lord, that for as long as we sing about the worthiness of the Lamb, we would be reminded that he is making everything right in a world that's falling apart, but not by overpowering others. Doesn't mean that he doesn't have power. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have order in this world, but in a final sense, love is sacrificial and submissive. It gives as many chances as are necessary. Lord, thank you for that reminder that the Lamb was sacrificed for us and for the world. That one day, Lord, your kingdom will come in fullness. We pray this in your name. Amen.